Turn with me in your Bibles, please. I know I have Romans. Let's see, what do I have down here? I have Genesis 15, 1 through 6. I'll tell you what, let's go there. We're going to end up in Job. We're going to spend some time in Job today. But let's begin in Genesis 15, 1 through 6. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, give me a little bit of time this afternoon to introduce our topic, and then we'll move into the book of Job and spend a little bit of time there. And I don't know how far we'll get, but whatever we get today, we will pick up there the next time. So what have we studied thus far? Well, we have studied sola scriptura, the Bible alone, and we have studied sola gratia, grace alone. Now moving on to sola fide, faith alone, we changed the focus of our study just a little bit. We hone down, we go a little deeper into the funnel, if you will, we narrow it some to our discussion of faith when we talk about by faith alone, because we're no longer talking about that wide word salvation, which we talked about when we were talking about grace. Now we're talking about something different. It is an aspect of our salvation, a necessary aspect of our salvation. And yet when we talk about faith, the Bible is very specific that we're talking then about justification. One of those big highfalutin T-I-O-N words that the Bible sets forth over and again that we must understand. Notice that it says here in Genesis chapter 15 that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned, accounted to him for righteousness. The word righteousness in the English word group is the same word that we get the word justification from. They just come to us from two different ancient languages. They come into us in those different ways. And so, whether we're talking about being justified or being accounted righteous, it is indeed the same thing. And when we talk about what it means before God to be accounted righteous, it is first necessary that we understand how utterly foolish it is that we think that such could be accomplished by our works. And so when we were taking up the doctrine of sola gratia, we were speaking very clearly that it is God's great gift, that there is nothing that we do that is an exchange. You remember that? So that once we bring the concept of an exchange, one thing for another, we destroy grace. Right? And the apostle makes that clear in Romans chapter 4 and in Romans chapter 11. And that was our study the last time, how that once we begin to talk about an exchange, a barter, a trade, We give God this, He gives us that. We give Him a little bit, He gives us everything. We have destroyed grace. Now, what we're talking about when we move into the discussion of sola fide is we ask the question that has been asked from time immemorial and codified for us here in Job chapter 25. So turn with me to Job 25. I think that Job is perhaps one of the most misunderstood books today in the New Testament, perhaps with the exception of Revelation or Song of Solomon. All kinds of weird stuff going on there. But I think that Job also is highly misunderstood today. And so what I'd like to do is raise this question that is raised in Job chapter 25 and then take a step back from the question, talk about the entire scenario of the book of Job in outline format. Just kind of give a brief and a basic outline of the book of Job and then move on to answering the question that is raised, I believe it's by Bildad, in chapter 25. So if we would begin reading together in chapter 25, it's just a short little chapter, only six verses. Listen to the conversation there as we peel back the veil for a moment. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, "Dominion and fear are with him. He maketh peace in his high places. Is there any number of his armies? And upon whom doth not his light arise? How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man, which is a worm." Ooh. Tough questions from Bildad the Shuhite. Shuhite, what does that mean? I know there's an old joke going around with regard to that. He was the shortest man in the Bible. He was only a shoe's height. Well, that's not what it means. Actually, he was descended in a roundabout way from Abraham and Keturah. Keturah, a couple of generations, gave birth to a man who was named Shuah. And so the Shuhite comes from the same family of Abraham through his wife after Sarah died, Keturah. Interesting, isn't it? That Bildad probably had some influences of special revelation being so closely associated to the line of Abraham. So it's a great question. Job has been afflicted. He has suffered the loss of every earthly comfort, every loved one. Yea, those who remain alive with him are not his supporters. Rather, they are his detractors. Even his wife, who ought to have helped and encouraged him, called upon him, if you remember, to curse God and die. His four friends have come to visit to comfort him, but that is far from the result. Three of them having a defective theology of God, of what it means to be right before God, proceed to accuse Job of being a great sinner. Their reasoning is this: that God only afflicts great sinners in the way that we see you afflicted, Job. And so the best procedure that we could offer for you is whatever that thing is, confess it and forsake it, and then you'll be restored to God. And so they spend their efforts trying to elicit some confession from Job, who, for his part, has no idea what they're talking about. On Job's part, his response to the calamities sent by God begin with at least an outward righteousness, an unquestioning obedience to the will of God. As a matter of fact, the scriptures tell us in all these things, Job sinned not with his lips nor charged God foolishly. And so at the beginning of the book, we see Job, even under horrible affliction, not charging God foolishly, not sinning with his lips. However, this does not last. Even the most outwardly righteous men will fall under the trials of this life. And so Job falls from satisfaction with God's providence, which he had in the beginning, and begins to question God's rule and God's providence over him. So we have then a really bad combination. We have a man seeking to justify himself, being counseled by men convinced that he is a wicked sinner. And neither are right in their conclusions, and both eventually speak unadvisedly. And so let's review the book generally speaking, and then we'll see a pattern that does indeed emerge. So in chapter 1 of Job, verses 22 and then 23, and also in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we see Job responding admirably to the suffering that has been sent to him. Notice, let's go ahead and read those together. In Job chapter 1, at the end of the chapter, verse 21 and 2, and said, Job said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor cursed God and die. But he said unto her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. A pretty good start for a man who has been, for all earthly purposes, decimated. Lost his family, lost everyone but his wife, and lost her affection and loyalty. So it is then at this point that we open up in the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3, and that is when the four friends come. Now remember that in those four friends, three of them are aged counselors recognized in the church, recognized in the believing remnant of that day. And then one is a young man. And we won't hear from Elihu until all the way to chapter 32. Quite some time before we hear from him. But Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad will have something to say. And so it is not at first, however, that they have something to say. And this is really an interesting thing to look at. That is that they come to see Job and they're blown away at his appearance. Something has happened to Job such that not only has he lost his family, but physically he has been sorely affected. I'm sure that he's lost a bunch of weight. Maybe his hair's falling out. There's the extreme stress of what he suffered in chapter 1, but then there's the extreme bodily affliction that God has loosed Satan to perform upon him in chapter 2. And so he has boils, and he's scraping the boils with ashes and bones and all sorts of, B.C. remedies, if you will, before the coming of Christ. And it is just a horrid scene. He sits down in sackcloth and ashes, and he's scraping his wounds, and his friends show up. And for 7 days, they sit before him in silence. I think there were some expectations on both sides that were failed. I think, for instance, first of all, the men, when they came to see Job, they remembered Job's faithfulness. And they expected to see a man bruised but not beaten. Battered but not laid out. But what they found was a man decimated. Broken. For their part, I think Job expected to hear some words of comfort from them. I think Job expected some encouragement from them. I think that Job expected to hear some words of courage, perhaps some prayer, perhaps some begging of God with him that this affliction might pass in its due time. Instead, all Job got was four men sitting before him in absolute silence for 7 days. And at the end of 7 days, the breaking of Job was complete. This man who had endured the loss of his children, the knocking down of his home and theirs, the taking away of all of his cattle and all earthly goods, the wife of his bosom becoming disloyal to him, and had also endured the assault upon his body by Satan himself. There is indeed this last straw. The lack of support from his friends, the astonishment of his friends, and so he is broken. The best of men has found his end. Do we yet understand that? Do we yet understand that the best of men finds his end? And so Job found his that day. So after the 7 days of sitting in silence, Job wonders aloud why he ever lived at all. To see himself in such an estate has finally taken its toll. Job has fallen from his former steadfast into wondering about his existence and wondering about the constant care and love of God over him. He has fallen into a real kind of what we might call despair. I don't want to say depression, because that is filled with all kinds of psychoanalytical content in our day. He has fallen into a particular despair. He despairs of God's love and care over him. He has begun to wonder whether or not God cares for him at all. And it begins to drive his theology, his thinking about God, in a particular way. And we'll see that as we go forward. So after he finishes, he is answered by Eliphaz the Temanite in chapters 4 and 5. And Eliphaz, he says that his theology is works oriented rather than grace oriented. He reasons that if Job were a righteous man, he would not be in such trouble. He's a great sinner, and that's why the Lord is afflicting him so. Job, if you'll just put your finger on that sin that God's put his finger on, confess it and forsake it, your chastisement will end. And that's essentially chapters 4 and 5. In chapters 6 and 7, Job answers Eliphaz. And Job maintains his innocence. He bewails his estate and accuses Eliphaz of being a terrible friend and comforter. He then accuses the Almighty, wondering aloud why he does not forgive the sin of which Job knows nothing. Perhaps it is an empty taunt for the sake of Eliphaz, or perhaps worse. Job descends to challenging God at that point. And that takes up chapters 6 and 7. In chapter 8, Bildad the Shuhite answers Job. He's a relative to Abraham through the marriage to Keturah, and so he may have had some knowledge of special revelation. However, his theology is no better than that of Eliphaz. He also believes that God would not afflict Job unless Job was some wicked or closet hypocrite. You must be a great sinner, Job. Just look at you. Look at your family. Look at the wreck your life is in. God only does that, Job, to wicked sinners. We know you have something to confess. Just come clean and all will be well. Why do you respond to the good counsel that you've been given by maintaining your innocence when we all know otherwise? Give it up, Job, and come clean. In chapters 9 and 10, Job continues his defense against Bildad and now adds to his folly. He now asserts that there is no justice with God. He slays the innocent and the wicked together, or else maybe he knows no difference between the two. There is no pleading the cause. It's useless. One cannot be just with God because there's no justice with God. And so he high-handedly speaks against God and demands that he be left alone for a little comfort before he dies. He sees himself as completely cut off from God and that there is no way to make his case known. No daysman to mediate between them, to take hold of them both. Again, he is in the throes of despair. In chapter 11, now it's Zophar's turn to pile on. And he speaks for the first time. His is a rigorous view of righteousness, a bitter tone toward Job for defending himself. he has a defective view of grace as the others do. Confession of sin, that's the thing that delivers. Confess now and you will lift a clean face to the Almighty. Your boils will go away, Job. And in chapters 12, 13, and 14, Job responds. And after, now that all three of them have spoken, Job says these wonderful words, if you'll remember, "I know that you are the people, and wisdom will die with you." So he responds in sarcasm to their invective. And so we have a really, really bad combination, and we're heading downhill and not up. He then accuses his accusers of accepting persons when God does not. The wicked are blessed and the righteous perish. And who are they to fight against God in this? He then offers God a bargain. "Restore me now to how I was before, and I will turn toward thee." He closes after bewailing his fate and wishing for death once more. Again, another bad procedure on the part of Job. Eliphaz takes up the argument then in chapter 15. He accuses Job once again of being a hypocrite and a vain man. He accuses him of filling his mouth with vain words. In chapter 16 and 17, Job rises to the occasion once again and a new pattern emerges. The pattern is, "You ought to be quiet." And they start saying that to one another. And so now we see the conversation turning to each other, telling each other to pipe down and listen instead. Job says that if the tables were turned, I would restrain my mouth. I wouldn't be speaking to you like this. And so you see how far down the road we have gone from reason. He bewails his estate. He maintains his innocence. He sees no relenting, no hearing in God's court. He longs for one to take up his cause with God. Then Bildad in chapter 18, more accusation, more argument, more sarcasm, telling Job to be quiet, to pipe down and listen instead. In chapter 19, Job wonders aloud why his friends continue to persecute him and take God's side rather than just to comfort him. "Why won't you commiserate with me?" he declares. He then makes this startling and faithful statement of the resurrection. He is so convinced of his innocence, and although he cannot make sense of the way God is behaving toward him now, he knows that he will stand upon the earth at the last day, resurrected, and will behold God with these two eyes. Zophar in chapter 20 says, "Job, you were in peace for a while, but like all hypocrites, God has found you out, and this is why you suffer." Can you hear now that they're talking past one another? And they've really stopped communicating. In chapter 21, Job says, "No, there's just no justice with God. Sometimes the wicked perish, sometimes they prosper. Sometimes the righteous prosper, and sometimes they perish. That is all accepted. No one fights against this capricious God." In chapter 22, Eliphaz picks it up and says, "Job, you must be wicked. This is why the Lord chases you so. Come clean, repent, confess, you will be restored, and your current course leads to death." Chapters 23 and 4, Job says, "If I could just get a hearing with God. If I could just plead my cause, I know I would be vindicated. I am not the wicked man he thinks I am." Interesting, isn't it? In chapter 25, Bildad says, "How can a man be justified with God? Can you really plead your case and be justified? Will you not rather be condemned who is clean in his sight?" And Job, when Bildad takes his own words and turns them against him, when Job had said, "If I could argue before God, I would be justified." And Bildad says, "Really? How can a man be just with God?" Then in chapter 26, Job responds vehemently to Bildad for turning his own argument upon him and accuses him of being a wicked friend. We now descend to name-calling rather than argument. In chapters 27 through 31, then, Job makes his final stand. He defends his righteousness, speaks of God's utter power and utter caprice. He bewails his estate and then, in the height of his folly, declares in 31, 4 through 8, that he desires to be weighed in an even balance. He does not know what he's asking for, does he? This makes up a rough outline of the first 31 chapters of the book of Job. It's not a pretty picture. But the question that is asked in chapter 25, even though it gets Job's remaining energy up so that although he has very little left, he rises up to fight against Bildad that he would ever dare to turn his own words upon him, asking him the question, how can a man be just with God? Still, we understand that is the question of the ages. And so then in chapters 32 through, 37, Elihu, the young man, takes up the accusation against Job. And he has a completely different procedure from the other three. They accused Job of some hidden sin that happened before they ever got there, and that's why Job is so afflicted. Elihu says, I know what I have heard. I have heard a man justifying himself before God. I know what I have heard. I have heard a man accusing the Almighty of folly. I know what I have heard. There is no secret accusation here. And so effective is that particular speech from chapters 32 to 37 that in 38, God Himself picks up the narrative, taking it directly out of Elihu's mouth. And for two chapters goes on and begins to draw his servant back. And then the final two chapters, 40, 41, and 42, are really some of the most heartwarming chapters in all of Scripture. Job, in his incremental reformation toward repentance, at first says, I put my hand on my mouth. I spoke in folly. But then at the end, I had heard of thee with the hearing of the ear. But now mine eyes see. It's a great book. Largely misunderstood. I think a lot of folks in the modern view of the book, I think they take up the charge of Bildad and Zophar and Eliphaz. They take up that almost karmic kind of understanding of the way God deals with men. Oh, if you'll just do good, God will be good to you. I had a person say to me once a long, long time ago, Todd, the oldest thing in the Bible, whenever someone says the oldest thing in the Bible, just stand up and get your shield up because it's coming, right? The oldest thing in the Bible is God helps those who help themselves. And I said, no, that's not in the Bible. It was spoken by an unbelieving Ben Franklin. It's not in the Bible. God doesn't help those who help themselves because, frankly, none of us help ourselves. We hurt ourselves. We damage ourselves and those around us with our sin. How can a man be just with God? That's the question of the ages. Bildad asked the right question. It may have been in the wrong context and in the midst of a heated debate. And he may have just been trying to get one up on Job, who had used that in the previous chapter. If I could just have a hearing with God, I could justify myself. And then Bildad says, really? How can a man be just with God? The moon, the stars, they're not clean in his sight. How much less man that is a worm? And Job may have taken offense at that because of his depleted estate. But still the question stands. And so when we begin to talk about the Reformation and we begin to talk about sola fide, that's the question that we're asking. We're asking the question of Job's a detractor here, Bildad. We're asking, how can a man be just with God? And the answer that the Bible gives and our reforming fathers have given us is only by faith. Sola fide. That's how. Only by faith. The point that God raises for us in Genesis chapter 15 and that Paul, the apostle, will take up in Romans chapter 4, quoting from Genesis 15 and drawing out that principle for us, as he does throughout the entirety of the book of Romans, is first of all, we must remember that Bildad had it right. from our perspective, the question must be asked, how can a man be just with God? Because there is nothing with us. Job had it wrong in chapter 24 and in chapter 31 when he said, oh, that I would be weighed in a fair balance. Do we understand, brothers and sisters, that that is the last thing we should ever be asking for? If we desire to be weighed in a fair balance, we will always go up. We are lighter than vanity. We are worth nothing. We have sinned against God. And so to call upon God to weigh us in a fair balance, well, that just shows how far down the road to apostasy that Job had gone and fallen from his former steadfastness, offering sacrifices for his sin and for his children's sin, now asking to be judged in a fair balance? There is no amount of work that we can bring that will justify us before God. Every work that we commit is imperfect and tainted with sin, and none of our good works will bear the overarching and scrutinizing gaze of His righteous judgment. The difficulty in our age is that we compare to one another. I suppose it's not a difficulty that only we have had in our age. I suppose every age has had it. The Apostle Paul spoke about it to the Corinthian church. It's not wise to compare yourselves with one another. It's not wise on several accounts. On the first account, because you're not fair. You're biased in your comparisons. Secondly, you compare your best to other people's worst. I know you because I know me. And I know how that works. We compare our best to other folks' worst. Why is it that when we compare so many times, we come out on top? Or if we don't come out on top, we come out close to the top. Oh, we may not have the great heart of a David, the great devotion of a Flavel or Sibs, but certainly my contemporaries, oh, I have them beat. And we'd never say it like that. But that's why we compare with others, isn't it? There's only one standard of comparison in the universe, brothers and sisters. And that is to lay your life down to God's holy law. And compare there. Compare yourself to the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Compare yourself to the perfection of God's law. And then with Bildad, you will say, how can a man be right with God? How can a man be just with God? How can a man somehow slip the bonds of guilt that attend him when he stands before a holy God? That's the comparison that needs to be made. But we have bought, in our natural state, we bought into the lie that we can compare ourselves with others, that we can compare ourselves with our past, that we can show that we've turned over a new leaf, that we're doing better than we have before, and better, that means that we indeed have conquered. Well, that's not the standard. God doesn't accept better. He accepts perfection and nothing short of it. And as we have spoken of this at length before, we'll not belabor it here. But let's just remind ourselves of a few things as we move forward. Moving back then to Job 25 and verse 4, the original is very straightforward and well translated in your authorized versions. How shall a man be righteous with God? How shall a man be just with God? How is it possible? How can a man be just with God? The word for justified is the verbal form of the Hebrew word tzaddik. Remember, Yahweh tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Tzaddik, tzidkenu, the same word in the Hebrew. Righteous. righteous or just, guiltless, vindicated. And the question is put forth in a straightforward manner. And the meaning is clear. It's a rhetorical question. You know what a rhetorical question is? Children, do you remember what I taught you about rhetorical questions? A rhetorical question is a question that when you ask it, the answer is so obvious you don't need to give the answer. A rhetorical question that Bildad asks here is, how can a man be just with God? And the obvious answer that is carried in the asking of the question is, he can't. He can't. Now the question in this particular portion of Scripture for the moment remains unanswered. Perhaps even at this point misunderstood. Because Job continues to vindicate himself and his friends continue to accuse, neither of them coming to the address of the question, for they have not yet come to the assumptions which adhere to it. I have several assumptions that I want to give you in the right answering to this question. The first assumption is the utter sovereignty of God. The utter sovereignty of God. The question depends upon this as an assumed principle. The question is not, how can God be just with man? We don't even ask the question like that, because we have this natural understanding that it is we who must bow to Him, not Him who must bow to us. We understand that, naturally speaking, that His are the prerogatives, His are the standards, His are the judgments, His are the ordering and makeup of the universe. He is the proprietor of all, and in all of these things His utter majesty is seen, and so we must ascribe to Him, not Him to us. How can a man be just with God? Not how can God be just with men? As if He somehow had the answer to us? Please. Secondly, it is more than a bare power and sovereignty that is possessed by the Lord. His utter majesty is seen, true, but also His utter holiness. The discussion, the point at issue between Job and his three detractors has been that the Lord in His holiness is wrathful with Job for some unseen, undisclosed sin. And the Lord would move against the sin of Job. This is the assumption that they have made. Thus, therefore, the assumption of the holiness of God. Job himself understood this principle, at least in part. At the beginning of the story, we see him sacrificing offerings. And of course, all sacrifices that we see since Genesis chapter 3 speak of that sacrificial victim that would die in the place of those who had sinned against God. Speaking ultimately of the Lord Jesus Christ. Immediately, with all of those offerings that were offered by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, long before the days of Moses, offerings are being offered in testimony to the principle of a sacrificial victim, Christ Himself, who would come. And when God, we've talked about this before, when God skinned those animals and clothed Adam and Eve, that was indicative of that kafar, that atonement that Christ would make for them and cover their sins by His death. This was known to the people of God. Job understood that, at least in part, at the beginning. That's why he offered those sacrifices and said, oh, perhaps my children have sinned ignorantly in some way. I will offer for them. So we see the depth of his devotion even before this time. So then in this assumption, we also posit the knowledge of the law of the Lord as it had been revealed up until Job's time. So in Job, we have the knowledge of sin, of God's law, and of judgment. And this seems rather evident to Bildad and to Eliphaz and to Zophar and to Elihu even. These principles are quite evident to them all. Remember that Job lived in that patriarchal age when it was still acceptable to offer family sacrifices. So sometime before Moses and sometime after Abraham or thereabouts. Then the utter inability of man is the next assumption. Up to now, Job in his own defense has argued, how can a man be just with God? but only his word, but only in word. His habit has been to give lip service to the doctrine and then to justify himself and to contemn the Lord. Can I tell you? That's a pretty popular procedure among fallen men. However, after hearing Job's yet one more defense of himself and seeking to justify himself, Bildad asks then, "Okay, Job, put up or shut up. How can a man be just with God? Tell us how that works." And this rhetorical question in Job's estate in the latter part of the book just incenses him rather than snaps him to his senses. And so he has not the strength. And in reversing the question upon Job, Bildad puts his finger on the root of the problem, although perhaps he was unaware of the import of that statement. And so Job, the best of men of his day, falls under the chastising and the training of God. And while there was a spiritual drama being worked out behind the scenes that was unknown to Job and his three friends, still that drama only served to reveal what was in the heart of the best of men, a man like Job, who sacrificed on behalf of his children, but when he himself was tried, lost his steadfastness, lost his way. The next step in the revelation of man's inability is shown in Job's desire not only to vindicate himself, but to enter into judgment with God himself in 31:6. Let's look at that passage. I've referred to it a couple of times, but let's look at it. In 31, Job is going to begin justifying himself. Notice what he says. "I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I look upon a maid? For what portion of God is there from above, and what inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is not destruction to the wicked, and a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? Doth not he see my ways and count all my steps? If I have walked with vanity, or if my foot hath hasted to deceit, let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know mine integrity. If my step hath turned out of the way, and mine heart walked after mine eyes, and if any blot hath cleaved to mine hands, then let me sow and another eat, let my offspring be rooted out," and so on. Job goes on trying to vindicate himself and saying, "If I've done any of these things, then let my wife, let some portion of my family, let something dear to me fall under the judgment of God." You see what Job is doing there. Job has picked up some of those red letter sins and said, "I haven't committed any of those. Therefore, I am righteous. Let me be weighed in an even balance." And Job reveals here an attitude that is all too common. But what God requires, as we have said before, is a 3x3 obedience. A perfect obedience. Perfect, personal, and perpetual. In all of your thoughts, words, and deeds. And in everything that you pursue, in the manner of it, in the matter of it, and in the motive of it. That's what is required before God. And Job, well, he simply reveals his lack of understanding in all of this when he is saying, "Let me be weighed in an even balance." What he ought to be saying about now is, "Lord, have mercy upon me." We don't hear that until 41:2, but praise God that we hear it there. Job does come to his senses. So then, how can a man be just with God? The point is that as soon as we begin to press what we have done, the answer is no one can. No one. And our reforming fathers understood that. Whereas in the church that they were a part of early on, they were taught that they could somehow receive an infusion of grace. An infusion of grace such that they might rise up themselves and begin working in such a way that not only could be counted acceptable with God, not only perfectly righteous,
but even better than what God required.
The magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church of that day had taken to itself the authority to judge men's sins and to judge men's righteousness in such a way that they believed themselves to be dispensers of forgiveness, dispensers of merit. They could gather it and they could dispense it. That they believed that there was merit in mankind at all shows that they had gone much farther down the road than Job had ever gone toward apostasy. But may I say that that is indeed the religion of men. The religion of men cares not for the question, how can a man be just with God? But rather, God must accept me. Look at what I've done. So, it is an interesting system here when we take a look at what is going on in Job. Today, God is still majestic and sovereign. He is still utterly holy. And His law still cries out for justice against our sin. So then who will be righteous with God? The answer is that in case of a man, he cannot be righteous with God. Your sins have separated you from the Lord your God. That's what the prophet tells us in Isaiah 59. And so we understand the dilemma. The dilemma is that the terrible and awesome God has an issue with our sin. And we cannot be just before Him. We have a holy and just God over us who will not wink at sin. He will not ignore it. He will not deceive Himself concerning it. He will not say it isn't so. He will not forget about it. It will be punished. His anger must be propitiated. There will be satisfaction for sin, and the nature and will of God demands it, and He will be appeased by no other means than by justice. That is what He has decreed. But there is a greater problem than this, and that is that His wrath is eternal. When He stirs Himself up to wrath, the best of angels and mightiest of men wither under His judgment. And yet that is where we all belong, withering under His judgment. In Revelation chapter 14 and verse 7, we read about a set of folks who are cast into the lake of fire. And it says that the smoke of their burning goes up forever and ever and ever. Now I want you to put that in the context that John's readers would have understood. What they understood was a 5-foot by 5-foot grill. And under that grill, a fire that was kindled by God Himself and kept lit wherever they traveled with that 5-foot by 5-foot grill. It was called the altar of burnt offering. And they would put the victim, that sacrificial victim on that offering, the lamb, the goat, the ram, the parts, whatever the particular offering called for, and they would set it on that grill and it would filter down through the grate eventually, being burnt to nothing. And then the smoke would stop. In Revelation chapter 14 and verse 7, we read of the antitype of which that grill was the type. And there are those that are cast upon that fire, and the smoke of their burning goes up forever and ever. The eternal wrath of God burns against them, and they will be an eternal olah to His righteous judgment. How can a man be just with God? The question becomes all the more pertinent when we think about the judgment of God, doesn't it? So, the question, how can a man be just with God, was answered in our first reading. in Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. It says there that Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned, counted to him for justice, justification, righteousness. That God stood in the position of judge over Abraham. And Abraham, being the recipient of that gift of faith, believed God when he told him, when he preached the gospel to him. Abraham believed. With empty hands, with no works, with nothing of his own, he received the grace of God. God gave him faith. And believing, Abraham was counted righteous. That simple, yet monumental truth is the cart upon which the Protestant Reformation rode into modern history. Brothers and sisters, when we talk about the five solas of the Reformation and we come to justification by faith alone, we ask the question with Bildad and with Job, how can a man be just with God? The answer is that Job had it wrong in chapter 9 when he said, neither is there a daysman betwixt us that can take hold of us both. Well, yes, there is. There is a Savior. There is a mediator. There is a daysman between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And Christ Jesus has come forth. And he has come forth a perfect man, possessing a righteousness that does avail with God. Not that paltry, silly imitation that men offer him today. But righteousness in truth. And our Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life to satisfy for that silly, paltry little righteousness that we offer God, which more is truly sin and sinning against him. And so when the Lord Jesus stands in our place and we receive that gift of faith, we are accounted righteous in God's sight by the righteousness of Jesus Christ and not through any works of our own. And the punishment that was due unto us is poured out upon our surety who filled up our debt for us. You know what a surety is, right? A cosigner on a loan, a cosigner on a debt. And the debt that we owe is that eternal olah. That's the debt we owe. And that debt was poured out upon Jesus Christ. And now he stands mediating for all those to whom he gives faith. And they receive it freely without any works or merit on their part. And they stand before God righteous, just. How can a man be just with God? Only by faith. By faith alone, we say. And if we make faith a work, or if we mingle faith with something else, then we destroy grace and we destroy righteousness. The Apostle Paul, Lord willing, we'll look at this next week, says in Romans chapter 3, this is counterintuitive. Just think with me for a moment. If salvation is free, if justification by faith is free and it does not involve our works, then we're setting aside the law, right? The Apostle Paul says, no. Actually, we establish the law. We establish the law. That's the only system that preserves the law and God's justice. I guess that's where I'll have to leave you for next week. We'll talk about why the law is preserved in this system and how the rest of them only moves to destroy righteousness and the law and the justice of God. So, my dear brothers and sisters, let's remember Job as we depart today. Let's remember that Job, while he had a good start, that good start was not yet founded upon the right foundation. That when God began to press against Job and to move against Job, and when God himself suggested Job to Satan as the object of his evil doing, that God knew where Job would be at the end of the process. He would be a saved man. A man who had been a partaker of the justification which comes by faith. No longer begging for a hearing with God, putting his hand upon his mouth, and now hearing of the true God with his ear, whereas before he didn't know him like he does now. It is an amazing story about God's pursuit of one elect man such that he would unleash Satan upon him to save him by faith alone. That is the story of Job. Pray that it would be our story as well. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee. We thank Thee that our justification, our righteousness in Thy sight is not according to our righteousness, according to the law, but that which comes by faith in Jesus Christ, that which is imputed to us, accounted to us by faith in Christ. We pray, Father, that in these ways we would, in our own thinking, preserve the integrity of Thy law and of Thy justice, and that we would not impute any evil or changing unto Thee by some other system. Strengthen us to hold tight to these biblical truths, lest we turn away from our steadfastness. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.